The scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Job. The book of Job, we'll look at, we're in the middle of one of the cycles of speeches between Job's friends, or maybe in a contemporary way we could call them frenemies. And Job here, and we're looking at, particularly we're going to look at verses 23 through 27 of Job's reply to his friend Bildad. If you're following along in the Blue Church Bible, you can find this on page 429. We will, of course, have to work on some of the context to get a full appreciation of this, but our focus will be on Job chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. Here, we're wrapping up our topical look at the Apostles' Creed, ending with the final three doctrines that are expressed in this creed, I believe, in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Job, in one of the more clear places in Scripture, lays out our hope in these three things of forgiveness, resurrection, and life, and he does it, most importantly, by pointing us to our living Redeemer. So give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, Job chapter 19, verses 23 to 27. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words and this strong confession of faith on the lips of your servant Job. And Lord, we pray that we would learn from it. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Your friends can be a terrible thing sometimes if you don't pick them right. I think Job found that out a bit too late when he found himself bereft of his family, of his fortune. His own wife told him to curse God and die. He refused to do so, and he lamented even the day of his birth. And his friends, they came and they were silent for a week. And then they opened their mouths and started destroying him with their words. He had some pretty terrible friends. Throughout these cycles of speeches, there are more or less three cycles of speeches in the book of Job between Job's friends and Job. His friends have one objective here. They have their objective to convince Job that he's lying to himself about his circumstances. Because clearly anybody who's sitting on an ash heap, which Job was doing, whose family and fortune were gone, who was literally, and this is disgusting, but it's the scriptures, was scraping boils off of his skin. That's going to actually come up later, so it's important that we realize that. That's a horrible situation and circumstances to be in. But any person like that, that person must have done some pretty terrible things to deserve judgment like that. And so Job's friends pull up their sleeves. They get to work trying to convince Job that his circumstances are a result of his horrible, sinful life. Of course, Job knows better, and so do we from the first two chapters of the book of Job. He knows that his calamity has come on him unprovoked, as it were. He doesn't think that he's sinless. That's not Job's position. But he knows that there is not some mechanical relationship between deed and consequence where you only get the bad things if you do bad things and you only get good things when you do good things. He knows better. Because of his piety. And so he persistently denies what his friends are trying to convince him is true, as they constantly question his integrity and try to convince him to acknowledge something that's not actually true about him. In the middle of this muck and this mire between Job and his friends arguing back and forth, Job makes a tremendous confession of faith. That is even more tremendous given the fact that he is being pressed upon by the weight of his three friends trying to convince him otherwise. His confession here in these verses that we've read expresses the truth that we affirm in the Apostles' Creed when we confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Importantly, as I mentioned, what Job confesses here reminds us that these benefits of salvation, you might say, are intimately and necessarily tied up with the only and living Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to kind of cap off this look at the Apostles' Creed using this text, the main idea of my sermon this morning is this: at all times, our hope is in our living Redeemer. At all times, our hope is in our living Redeemer. To develop this idea, we're going to walk through this confession of faith that Job gives, but we have to kind of peel back a number of layers of context before we get there. So let's begin here by addressing the broader context of what's going on here. We have to realize, first of all, that Job is responding to his friend Bildad, whose speech against Job is the content of chapter 18 just before this one. Job's speech is an indirect but also thinly veiled indictment of Job as an unrighteous sinner. He spends, this Bildad does in chapter 18 of the book of Job, he spends his speech describing the faith of the unrighteous. And he does it in a way that clearly alludes to the current condition that Job is in, who's plagued by disease, who's bereft of his family and alienated from God and man. And so to put that cherry on top, at the very end of his speech, he says in Job 18:21, "Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous, such is the place of him who knows not God." And then you'd kind of expect him to go there and say, "Don't you agree, Job?" But Job doesn't agree. He doesn't agree that this is reflective of his own life. And so in response to this attack from his friend, Job raises his voice in lament. The first part of his response, his reply in chapter 19, is a lament. His feelings of the opposition and the wrath of God against him. He laments his isolation from his extended family and also his friends due to his grievous afflictions. We could say in sum, he hits rock bottom. But it is at rock bottom that Job then offers up the verses that we consider here, this confession of faith. He confesses with great conviction what he believes to be true about himself in relation to his Redeemer. And he does this with such great conviction that he wants it permanently cut in stone. Look at verse 23. "Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book," and book is probably more properly monument, inscribed into a monument, because you don't write with an iron pen, you chisel with an iron pen. This preface to his confession, it's a wish that his confession could be immortalized. He expands on this idea in verse 24 here, doesn't he? "Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." What Job wants his friends to know, and what we need to get from this, is that he thinks his confession of faith is so solid that it can be etched into rock and filled in with iron so that it would not go anywhere. It would weather the storms and everyone would see it. Maybe in modern language we could say he's so confident in what he is about to say that he's willing to get it tattooed on his body. Not going to have any regrets doing that. Maybe an alternate way of looking at this, we could render this in the New Living Alternate Message translation, something like that. "Oh, that my words were tweeted and cached on a million servers so that the internet would never forget them." Because the internet never forgets. In all seriousness, this settled conviction that Job has, it's critical, I think, in the lead-up, the context of what he's saying. It's proving that he's no fair-weather fan of God. And this is in the midst of him also struggling with the fact that he knows this is coming from God. His position that he's in is from God. He is vexed with this nagging notion that God is the source and the instigator of his afflictions, but at the same time, he will not curse God, and he must put his faith in that God. It's from this perspective, then, that his strong words reinforce just how wrong Satan was at the beginning of the book of Job, saying that, well, Job only worships you, God, because you give him good things. And then we get to Job chapter 19, verse 24, and he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he does it while he's sitting on an ash heap, not in luxury." Context here gives us a helpful point. Our hope is in God, not only in the good times, but also and especially in the bad times. Unless we want to prove Satan right, at all times we must hope in God with a settled conviction that no matter how bad things get in our lives, we have nowhere else to turn, for he's the one who has words of eternal life. Now, I am well aware that that is easier said than done. I do not want to diminish, I have no intention of downplaying great suffering in the lives of believers. Affliction that we experience, whether it's physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, whatever it might be. My point is not to diminish those things, but to exalt the hope that we have in our living Redeemer. Because we're the only ones in the world, those who confess that our only hope in life and in death is the Lord Jesus Christ, who have a reason to endure great affliction. That is the truth that we see. At all times, we do not hope in God because he's an opium for the masses, but because he's the answer to the grievous afflictions that we have. So I pray that you would take inspiration from Job and be bold in your confession of faith, especially as you experience affliction in your life, because that is the best thing that you can do. Your best response to the world turning away from you, to the grievous loss that we have in this world sometimes, is to hope in a living Redeemer. And there are three reasons that we have a bold confession of faith in a living Redeemer, and they're spelled out here in Job's confession. So we need to go through why. Why do we hope in him at all times? Begin with this first idea of forgiveness. Begin with this first idea of forgiveness. Look at verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Here Job declares what he knows, again, strongly, "I know that my Redeemer lives." In this first part of his confession of faith, he's hoping in a living Redeemer that has as its underlying principle the fact that he needs a Redeemer. He acknowledges that he's not perfect and that he needs one to redeem him from his sin and his misery. Now, this word that he uses, this living Redeemer, has a technical meaning in the Old Testament much of the time. This is the word, if you think about the book of Ruth, that Boaz is technically that Redeemer, that next of, or he is a Redeemer. He's one of the next of kin who can redeem Ruth and continue that line. The name of that family, which we know, of course, ultimately leads to David and then to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a next of kin. This idea, this language of the Redeemer, this kinsman Redeemer, not only is it related to raising up children in the name of a brother, hence Ruth, this broadly construed brother, but also it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament for what the person who redeems land and who redeems a brother who was sold or sold himself into slavery. So this word then, in a technical sense, speaks about redeeming someone from bad circumstances. And in that way, it is also used by God as he speaks of himself as Israel's redeemer. He takes this, the physical realities of the technical definition of a goel, a redeemer, and he applies it spiritually and materially to his chosen people, and he says, I am your redeemer. And this is the context of what Job is thinking about as he confesses faith in a redeemer. But not just a redeemer, his living redeemer. Here he raises the stakes, as it were, as he reminds us and reflects the Old Testament language that God as redeemer is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And he himself is the living God. In a world that is dying, subject to futility and decay, and of course Job of all knew that reality intimately, Job looks to a living Redeemer, his living God, for ultimate redemption from his afflictions. And that he's thinking about ultimate redemption here is suggested in the second phrase, the second half of verse 25, where he says, "And at the last he will stand upon the earth." I'm fully aware that I picked a text here that many commentators would argue has nothing to do with redemption and restoration and resurrection, but I disagree with them. Mostly I disagree that because the fuller meaning of what Job is saying is realized in Christ, who is the living Redeemer. And so though Job does in a way see God in the whirlwind at the end of this book, standing on the earth, that cannot possibly exhaust the meaning of what he has to say here. For I don't think anyone in their right mind would say, yeah, that really checks off the fullness of what it means to stand on the earth when God is in a whirlwind. But when Christ is standing as the God-man at the last on the earth, that's the fullness of the hope that Job has. And by the way, Job will be there to see it and the realization of his hope. What this means here is that Job is thinking ultimately that in the end, he will be completely redeemed by God. God will take his stand. He will act. He will act as Redeemer, and he will do it in the flesh, as it were. Now, what's interesting about that is that Job is very conflicted, for he expresses such confidence that he knows that his Redeemer lives and he will see him at the last on the earth, and yet he's also asked for an audience with God earlier in this book to defend himself. And so we get somewhat of an apparent contradiction here, if we know the rest of the book of Job here, because here he's actually he knows that God is his judge. He's asking for an audience, but now he's asking for the living Redeemer, i.e. God, to advocate for him to God. And from an Old Testament perspective, this kind of is a head-scratcher. As one of my professors said, the way that we can say it is, in what way can we say that God testifies to God on our behalf? How can God be our Redeemer, our living Redeemer, before God? How can God be both judge and Redeemer? That's a question that is unresolved in the book of Job, really. But here we acknowledge that Job is speaking truer than he knows because he's confessing exactly what we know to be true about the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is God, the Son, who testifies before God the Father as our living and breathing Redeemer. And in this way, we can say that God is both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul says. The crux of it all is that God himself can act as Redeemer to forgive our sins and free us from our unpayable debt that is owed to himself. For in Christ, we have a living Redeemer who is God. And sometimes it's difficult to appreciate the magnitude of an unpayable debt, and what exactly the strength, we might say, of this conviction that Job expresses. What does it look like? I mean, there is this idea that when you get to numbers that are bigger than our everyday life, we just kind of go numb and we're like, okay, that's a really big number. This happens a lot, actually, with budgeting. especially with the government. What's the difference between billions and trillions? An order of magnitude, which is a lot. But when we look at it, we're like, oh, 10 billion in a 5 trillion budget. Wow, that looks like a lot, but it's really not. So we had this idea. What is an unpayable debt? Well, let me try to put some concreteness to this idea here. If the phrase, you break it, you buy it, were applied to some historical man-made disasters, maybe we could appreciate this idea. There's one in particular, I looked it up, which is a really depressing but also fascinating thing to do. If you look up man-made disasters, the most expensive man-made disasters, there's one from 1988. It's called the Piper Alpha oil rig explosion. Okay. That was an oil rig in the North Sea in the late 80s that was undergoing routine maintenance, and 99 out of the 100 safety valves were checked and replaced during routine maintenance, but 1% were not. That 1 out of 100 was not replaced. What happened was that the oil rig exploded because it was missing a safety valve. 167 men perished, and the estimated economic carnage of this was $3.5 billion in the late 80s. Now, if you're that maintenance guy, and the term, you break it, you buy it, applies to you, that's an unpayable debt. 167 souls applied to your failure to fix a safety or to reapply a safety valve, and $3.5 billion of damage. That is an unpayable debt. You will never work enough in your life to satisfy that debt. And that pales in comparison to the unpayable debt that we owe to our God for our sin against Him. An unpayable debt. And yet, Job has confidence that his Redeemer lives and that he can rely on Him for the forgiveness of his sins so that he will stand before Him at the last, not as judge, but as Redeemer and friend. That, dear brothers and sisters, is the heart of the gospel, that Christ, our living Redeemer, has paid an unpayable debt, has forgiven our sins, that we can see God not as our adversary, but as our friend. Matthew Henry puts it this way: our heavenly inheritance was mortgaged by sin. We ourselves are utterly unable to redeem it. Christ is near of kin to us, the next kinsman that is able to redeem. He has paid our debt. He has satisfied God's justice for sin. And so He has taken off the mortgage and made a new settlement of the inheritance. And so it is. Both Job and we confess that we believe in a living Redeemer who has forgiven our sins and paid our debt, that we might see God as our friend. Now, that's not the only important idea in Job's confession, but it's a really important one. Because here he begins with the idea of a living Redeemer, that his belief, his confession is not in some code, it's not in a system, it's not in a set of laws, it's not in a dead person, but in a living Redeemer, one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Our hope as followers of Christ is inherently relational. It is personal, it is eternal, because our living Redeemer currently stands at the right hand of God the Father Almighty to pray for us and to rule and defend us and to speak to us. That may not serve a fatal blow to other religions, but it certainly goes a long way to giving us great hope that what we have is something far richer and sweeter and greater than ourselves. As our Redeemer, than nothingness as a Redeemer, than a code as a Redeemer, than a dead person as a moral example as a Redeemer. What we have is a living Redeemer who presently prays for us. And that is a great hope that we have. He who has forgiven our sins continues to care for us. And so we hope in a living Redeemer for the forgiveness of our sins. like I said, that's not the end of it. We need to continue on. The extent of our hope in a living Redeemer is not limited to forgiveness, but then Job thinks more broadly about resurrection. Look at verse 26. He continues on, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Now, again, fully acknowledging that some people would say that this has nothing to do with resurrection, I respectfully disagree. Because Job does see God in the flesh when he appears in the whirlwind. But Job is saying more than that here in this text. And I think we can argue that because he is making a play on Bildad's condemnation of him that goes beyond this world and moves into the next. I want you to go back to Job chapter 18, verse 13. Bildad here, as he is condemning Job, he says, speaking about personified calamity, "It consumes the parts of his skin," that is the unrighteous person's skin. "The firstborn of death consumes his limbs." Now think about what we said earlier, what's happening to Job right now. He's scraping boils off his skin with pot shards, right? What he is doing is trying to get to remove the effects of his skin being destroyed, right? It's interesting that then Job says in verse 26, "Yet after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." It's curious why he uses skin and flesh as two different designations here. Is he just doing it literally so he doesn't have to use the same word? Or is there something greater here? I think there's something greater here. That he's speaking to Bildad in his reply and he's saying, "Yeah, I look like I'm falling apart, but in my flesh, one day I will see God." That you have said that when my body falls apart, that there will be no memory of me because I'll be gone. But in my flesh, I shall see God. That's the significance, I think, at least. The significance here that Job is expressing a hope that is beyond just this world, as if we just had this life and the memories that we have in this life in order to receive redemption and restoration. But he's saying that his hope is beyond that. Because, yeah, he knows his skin is going to be destroyed. It's happening right there. His hope is that he will still see in the flesh his living Redeemer. I think he's picking up here that his destruction of his body is not as important in the end, because he will be restored ultimately by God, that he would then see him in the flesh. Whether he himself had a view of resurrection like we do, I think is immaterial, because the divine author clearly intends to present the hope of resurrection to us. For in Christ, we see this reality unfold. Here's the thing. Job, he's been counted as righteous for the righteousness of God imputed to him and received by faith alone. Even though Westminster Confession wasn't written back then, I'm sure Job would agree with that statement. And therefore, he is entitled to the hope of restoration and resurrection, because these things come from his living Redeemer, who himself is not a dead person. We don't have a zombie Redeemer. We have a living Redeemer who himself has been restored and resurrected. And so our hope follows, as he is the first fruits. And therefore, we are entitled to have that hope, not only of the forgiveness of our sins, but also future resurrection and restoration. We hope, along with Job, in the restoration of Christ's second coming. Our hope is not in a dying world, but in the living Redeemer who will bring these things when he stands upon the earth at the last. I think that's hugely important for us to remember as we go about our ordinary days. We should pray for deliverance from affliction in this life. I think that we saw that in Psalm 60. That's what David is doing. He's praying for deliverance from affliction in his life and is striving against the Syrians here. But we have to remember that when we do that, we always do it in the context that our sure and our certain hope is not in a this worldly restoration, but in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. We need to keep that in mind every day so that we avoid unnecessary heartache and heartbreak when we put our eggs in the basket of this world and are constantly disappointed because it's subject to futility. Job himself received temporal deliverance. That's true. But Stephen didn't. He was martyred. He confessed the gospel boldly, and he died for it. His hope was not in this world and a restoration and a deliverance in this world, but Stephen's hope was in his living Redeemer, whom he saw standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so is our hope, ultimately, in a living Redeemer who will transcend, who does transcend this world. We possess a cheap faith if we exclusively look for restoration in this life. But we possess a deep and a rich and a true and a priceless faith when we hope in a living Redeemer who will bring restoration and resurrection and renewal in the world to come. That's the deeper significance here of Job's hope in a living Redeemer. And so not only for yourself, but also in your conversations with others, my encouragement is to make your words infused with the hope of the resurrection and life for the world to come, so that those who hear you know that this is not your hope. That this world is not your hope, even as you seek to make it a better place. But your hope is in the world to come. Now, very quickly here, the last section here, verse 27, the final idea is life everlasting. And we see it as Job says, end of verse 26, yet in my flesh I shall see God. It continues the thought in verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Here, the emphasis is on Job's seeing. Number of times in just this verse, he says the word see. I will see. I will see my living Redeemer. I will see my God. This phrase, he says, I will see and my eyes shall behold and not another, literally is and not a stranger. He's expressing something other than just it's not going to be, you know, God and Bob, but it's going to be God that he sees and not a stranger, not a judge, you could say. When he hopes in his living Redeemer, he has forgiveness of his sins, a resurrection of the body, and life everlasting as he sees God face to face. What Job is wrestling with in this book is whether God is his friend or his adversary. What he confesses is his faith is that ultimately God will not be a stranger to him, but he will be familiar. He will see God, and that will be the best thing that he can think of. So this is Job's version of what we confess when we say, I believe in the life everlasting, seeing God. What we can learn from this capstone of Job's confession of faith is that the best way to understand life everlasting is to understand that it is seeing God. Herman Bovink says it this way. Contemplation, understanding, and enjoyment of God make up the essence of our future blessedness. Thinking about, getting to know more of, and enjoying God is the sum essence of our future blessedness. The redeemed see God, not to be sure with physical eyes, but in a way that far outstrips all revelation, he's speaking in this life, all revelation in this dispensation via nature and scripture. And thus they will all know him, each in the measure of his mental capacity, with the knowledge that has its image and likeness in God's knowledge, directly, immediately, unambiguously, and purely. Another systematic theologian, Robert Lethem, then brings this to a fullness for us. He says, even more than everlasting life in itself, more than the unimaginable quantum leap in experience and responsibility in the renewed cosmos, the supreme blessing of heaven is to be with Christ, who is God made visible to us. What is life everlasting? What do we confess when we say that? It is seeing God and everything that that entails. Do you see life everlasting this way? Is this how you understand the fullness of the benefits of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think that the greatest part of your future existence is seeing God in Christ with your own two eyes, as Bovink says, directly, immediately, unambiguously, and purely? I think a good litmus test for us of whether our hearts have been changed or softened even more by Christ is how well we grasp that God's presence is the most important thing that we should be longing for in the life to come, in this life and in the life to come. We have to understand that while the future expectation of the followers of Christ is to see God face to face, it's also a present reality. Christ has told us whenever two or more are gathered in his name, there he is, and there we are present with our Savior. That, in a mirror dimly, is life everlasting. But in the fullness of it, it's when we see him face to face. What this means for us, then, is that when we gather here to worship God, that's life everlasting. To a degree, it'll be much greater. Maybe I won't wear a tie in the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be more comfortable. Do you appreciate the depths of the riches of true community on Sunday? Do you experience it as life everlasting? Or are you checking off a box, fulfilling an obligation because that's what we do on Sunday mornings? Do you see the church as a foretaste of eternity with God? My prayer is that you do. My prayer is that you see and you confess with Job that the best thing you can do is see God. In this life, we have the church, which is the temple of God, where the Spirit dwells. But in the life to come, it will be seeing God face to face in our living Redeemer. Job forces us to go back to the basics and to remember that the basic theme of Scripture is, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the fullness of our relationship with him. I will be your God and you will be my people. Contained in that simple phrase is our hope in a living Redeemer who makes us his people. Contained in that phrase is our hope of restoration and resurrection so that we will be his people with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Contained in that simple phrase is life everlasting as we experience our relationship with God eternally, with him as our God and Father. The end of our confession, the goal of our faith, is the hope in a living Redeemer. For it is in that living Redeemer that we have forgiveness and resurrection and life. Or as David puts it in Psalm 16, the fullness of joy. May you experience the fullness of joy. May you seek to cultivate the fullness of joy dimly in this world, and may you hope for the fullness of joy in the world to come. Now let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks and praise that we can come to you through our living Redeemer. We pray, O God, that through Christ our Lord, we would, by your Spirit dwelling in us, increase in our love for you, our desire to be with you. Would that Job's confession became our confession in all of its fullness, that we desire to see you and not another, that our hearts would even faint within us as we long for that day when Christ will come again and we will see you face to face. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.